Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Let me tell you about a few celebrities, and let's see if we can't see what they may have in common. We've had a couple of heavy weeks in Romans, and it's only going to get deeper. And so what I want to continually do is have us come to the surface for a breath of air in order that we may dive even deeper and stay down longer so that when we are used during the week, that we might be that much more effective. So I like to start out by trying to anchor us in the timeless truth of the text. So let me tell you about a few celebrities. John Travolta, or maybe I'm dating myself here, but Vinnie Barbarino from my era, okay? He is a passionate spokesman in favor of alternative fuels. He preaches about it often. He talks about it every chance he gets. Does not like fossil fuels. Yet, in his private life, he owns several jet aircraft, his favorite being an old Qantas Boeing 707. And if you know anything about aircraft, you know that's a large one that seats 150 people and uses a lot of fossil fuel. I think that's great. The problem is that he likes it so much, he often flies just himself in this aircraft to get from point A to point B. Let me give you another one. Newt Gingrich. Obviously a very brilliant man. Consistently outspoken with regards to family values. In fact, he was the one that took the lead in being the most outspoken during the Clinton-Lewinsky scandal of the 1990s. Calling for Clinton's impeachment, he talked about how important it was to be faithful to one's wife. But during this time, he was having an adulterous affair, cheating on his second wife with who would become his third wife. And by the way, he did the same thing with his first wife. I'll give you one more. Al Gore has made a lot of money preaching about how important it is to have a very small carbon footprint and how we should all be devoted to buying green products. However, upon closer examination, Al Gore's Nashville mansion uses 30 times more energy than the average home, a pretty large carbon footprint. He also recently sold Current TV, his cable channel, to Al Jazeera, which is based in Qatar, one of the largest exports of fossil fuel, contributing to, quote, the global warming problem. Now, what's the connection with these three celebrities? These three celebrities that are very outspoken in how they discern, or may I say, judge one another with their criteria. What's the connection? They're hypocrites. I mean, let's just call it what it is. Their preaching does not match their practice. Really makes no difference whether I agree with them. Some I do, some I don't. The point is I would vehemently fight for their right to be able to speak about their conscience. But something that is so distasteful to all of us is the fact that they're not practicing what they're preaching. It's the hypocrisy of it all. They do the very thing they stand against. And when they pontificate and then practice otherwise, they expose their motives. You know, up until the 1990s, just about everyone in the Western world knew one particular Bible verse. What was it? John 3. You only have to go to a football game, right? Okay. John 3:16. But there was a shift somewhere around 1991 or 1992. And the most well-known verse known by the world today is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Say it with me. Judge not, so that you will be not judged. It has become the unpardonable sin. In a world of tolerance, it is intolerant. If you judge, you quickly hear, "Aha! I gotcha!" Christians are immediately thrown on their heels, embarrassed, realizing that we've been caught with something that is distasteful. The problem is that I wish they would memorize verse 2, because it's not the judging that is the biggest problem. Let me read it to you. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." The problem is not with discernment. The problem is not with judging. The problem is with hypocrisy. And that's what Christ is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how the verses go. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye? Okay, let me contemporize that a little bit. Hey, Joe, let me help you with that eyelash in your eye. Well, I've got this telephone pole sticking out of mine. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I can't see, and you're running into them. Your sin is so blatantly obvious and grotesque that the concept of just a little splinter or an eyelash seems ridiculous compared to this huge 4x4 sticking out of your head. Christ's got an amazing sense of humor, but it's embarrassing at the same time. And if you know this passage, you know that verse 5 is the solution to the problem. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So the problem is not with judging. You may agree or disagree with what someone says. The problem is the hypocrisy, the blindness to one's own sin. And that's what the text is about today. I'll recap here in just a minute, but let me give you the timeless truth. If you will, take your bulletin that has the outline, and let's look at it together. It's at the top, right below the title of the sermon. It says, "The unrepentant self-righteous are every bit as condemned as the rebel." Let me say that again. "The unrepentant self-righteous are every bit as condemned as the rebel." Now, we've learned from our last two sermons in Romans here that Paul is building a case, and he's given them the bad news first. He says that all men, as a result of the fall and their own willful choice, remember, what was that motion? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. By our very sin nature, in order to get from point A to point B, in order to do what we want to do, we deny what we see. You know, we look around and we see this beautiful creation. It's the handiwork of a master artisan. And it's as if we cover our eyes because we don't want to believe what our eyes tell us they see. That there is a God that is way above us. An amazing God. And if that is true, then we are held accountable to Him. So all men, prior to Christianity, prior to coming to Christ, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And many that do this trade the truth for a lie, specifically in the area of idolatry. And we saw this in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Look back there real quickly. Verse 22, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over." Those who suppress the truth and dive into the deep end of depravity, into idolatry, God says, guess what? There's not only future condemnation, there's not only future wrath, there's going to be present tense wrath. And do you remember what that present tense wrath is? It's letting go. It's cutting the moorings. It's removing the restraining grace, that was the phrase we use. That God in His mercy even holds pagans within check. But when they dive headlong into idolatry, He says, fine, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to turn you over to your lustful passions and a depraved mind for you to go as deep into the sewer as you would like. And you will incur not only the consequences of that sin now, but you're also, as we're going to learn today, storing up future wrath. So you can imagine right now, coming off of that sermon, okay, they're reading it, they've received Romans in Rome, they stand up in the church service, they're reading this out loud, and you could imagine a whole crowd of self-righteous guys, Jews and Gentiles, crossing their arms and going, "You get them, Paul! Sick them! Yeah, you're absolutely right, bunch of perverts!" You kind of get that feeling? We've got them in the church, right? You can just hear them cheering them on. And the thought is that they believe their own sin is not that bad and God is not that righteous to apply the same standard of judgment to them. Now, we take nothing away, and if you weren't here 2 weeks ago to hear that sermon, let me encourage you to get it. I'm talking a whole lot about homosexuality, how we respond to it, what the Bible says about it. It's a heavy-duty sermon. And chapter 2 is not meant to take anything away from that. What chapter 2 is meant to deal with is that don't think because if you're grading on the scale, your sin somehow is less than that because all fall short of the glory of God. In fact, if you're honest with yourself as an unbeliever, this is not talking about believers here, if you're honest with yourself, you practice the very same things. It may not express itself in the same way, but you practice the very same things, and in doing so, your condemnation, your future is the same. The self-righteous are every bit as condemned as the rebel. Both idolatry, as we saw in chapter 1, and hypocrisy fall short of God's standard of righteousness. So the text today breaks down into three parts. If you look at our outline, one, the spiritual farsightedness of the self-righteous. They're all going to have to do with vision themes. Number two, the impartial blindness of the righteous judge. And number three, the color blindness of the righteous judge. Let's look at the first one, spiritual farsightedness of the self-righteous. Verse 1 again. Therefore, what's there? In light of all I've just said, and it's as if Paul is saying, and I just heard you say, rah, rah, go get them, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. I'd write down the words, no excuse. No excuse. What does it mean to be farsighted? I always get confused on this one. Nearsighted means you can't see far away. Farsighted means you can't see near, right? Okay? These unrepentant, self-righteous moralists are spiritually farsighted. Think about it. They can very clearly see your sin from way across the room. They can make it real clear. They can see exactly what's going on. But when you get up close, what do they have trouble seeing? Their own sin. Now, just take a step back here. Remember, this falls, if you're looking at your bookmark, this falls under the condemnation section. Even though he is giving the gospel to the church in Rome, he knows that unbelievers are hearing this. And he wants them to understand the gospel is for all mankind. So there's going to be some application here to those of us who are believers who fall into hypocrisy. But he's primarily talking about those who are unbelievers who think they're pretty good guys. I mean, compared to the prostitute or the pimp or the homosexual, we're pretty good guys. Those who have not committed their life to Jesus Christ, he's saying you're under the same condemnation. You just can't see it. They're blind to the depth of their sin. Whatever they're doing surely isn't that bad. You can imagine hearing those comments. Well, I'm not like those reprobates. Well, I'm a pretty good guy. Even when they do sin, you can hear them rationalizing. Well, nobody's perfect. How many of us have been guilty, especially prior to coming to Christ? Well, everyone's doing it. My situation's different. And if you were in my situation, well, you'd be doing the same thing. I imagine things being said like, well, come on, Paul, it's a little harsh. I mean, I haven't cheated on my wife. And if Paul were there, he would say, yes, but how many times has it happened in your mind? Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, Paul, I don't get drunk. Yeah, but if you could get three sheets to the wind off eating, you'd be drunk all the time. It's like, hey, now you're getting personal. Well, I'm not a liar. Yeah, but how often do you sugarcoat, stretch the truth, or make excuses that in fact is untrue? The fact is that what Paul is pointing out is while the level of their sin may be different, in fact, most times, even the moral unbelievers you see are committing the same sin. The same sin of selfishness or anger, pride, lust. And because they are judging one another, they're actually judging themselves. They stand condemned. Look at verse 1 again. For you who judge, practice the same things. But you know, somehow, the sin just seems different. It's that farsightedness. It just seems different. I mean, let's face it, all of us have been guilty of rationalizing our own sin. You know, you get too much money back. I mean, I've been shortchanged so many times, you know. Companies just write that stuff off, right? Oh, I know I got angry, but it's not like I cussed him out. Oh, I know I chewed that customer service agent out, but it's not like they know who I am. You know, we rationalize. Not as bad as that guy, as though God grades on a curve. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice these things. So Paul's already hit two things. He's like, first of all, your sin is the same. You just don't see it. You don't see the depth of it. You don't see the carnage it creates. And you certainly don't see how far it falls from the righteousness of God. But then secondly, he brings it up in verse 2. He says, and don't think for a minute that you're not going to be judged by the same standard. The judgment of God rightly, or we might say justly, falls upon those who practice. That said, let's turn our attention just for a moment towards us as believers. We still struggle with the flesh, don't we? And many times, especially if we are not in the Word, not in fellowship, not being held accountable, and not regularly confessing our sin, we'll fall into the habit of quenching the Spirit and rationalizing. And we allow that flesh to take over, we start to think in a similar manner. My sin is not so bad, and God is not so good that He would judge my sin. It's a gospel issue, isn't it? If you think about it, everything relates back to the gospel. God, man, Christ response. When I distort the gospel, whether in practice or in purpose in talking about it, I lower God. I'm bringing Him down. God's not that good. His righteousness is not that holy. And I'm not really that bad. That's world religions 101. And you can throw agnosticism and atheism in there as well. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't believe what the Bible says. It says about me that I'm depraved. And God is not that holy. I was watching a deal a couple of weeks ago, and I was just shocked at what this guy said. He was trying to relate who God is. And this fellow that was debating him kept going back and saying, but you're a sinner, right? But you've offended a holy God, right? The question was, how do you seek forgiveness from a holy God? And the way this guy kept responding with, he would give lip service to, yeah, I'm a sinner. But then you know what he would say? But it's God's job to forgive. So what was he doing? Lip service to depravity, but saying God is not really that holy. He's just going to overlook it. Well, you can't have both. You can't say God's holy, but he's going to overlook sin. They don't go together. He becomes a respecter of persons. And sadly, even believers do this. Hold your finger there and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at a familiar passage because I think it'll help anchor us in understanding this and seeing this in our own life. Specifically, it'll help us not to be spiritually farsighted. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 12. You know the story. In the spring, when kings go away to battle, David is disobedient. He stays home. He's got a lot of time on his hands. And he falls into deep sin by committing adultery with Bathsheba, which, by the way, just to put this in perspective, Uriah was one of his best friends. He was part of his Titus top-notch Army Rangers group, band of brothers, his mighty men. Bathsheba was his wife. I'll promise you, not only had they spent years together, multiple dinners, perhaps vacations, they knew each other well. This is not just some gal or a one-night stand. You know the story. He's committed habitual adultery. He ends up murdering Uriah. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to David. At this point, as we embark upon this chapter, you're thinking, how could David, a believer, not see how he's minimizing his own sin? I'm not that bad. And he's saying, God is not that good. God's not going to judge me. Verse 1, Nathan says, David, let me tell you a story. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took from the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Let me bring this into perspective. He was unwilling to take from his herd of thousands and thousands of sheep. Instead, he took his poor man's neighbor's pet. Then David's anger, verse 5, burned greatly against the man. There's the conviction. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die." There's the judgment, and it's a good one. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Do we have any problem with this thing so far? If all you knew is the story and the pronouncement of judgment, you'd be like, this is evil. But what does Nathan know? Nathan knows what he sees clearly and David doesn't. Verse 7. You are the man. You are that guy. David, you are so spiritually farsighted, you can't see your own sin. You see the rich man's sin. You're blind to the fact that yours is exactly that. And he goes on to say that God pulled him from the sheepfolds. He made him king. He gave him everything. And then he says, and if that were not enough, I'd have given you more. Why did you steal another man's wife? You're the man. And the reason I read that today is that we miss out on a very important application of this passage if we just turn our eyes outwards and talk about the philanthropist, the noble, the seemingly really good guy out there who's not a Christian. Romans says, no, that guy is a hypocrite, and beware. That hypocrisy can enter our own hearts. Now here's the encouragement. Let me show you the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned." In a word, repentance. In a word, repentance means that he admits that he is not seeing clearly. Repentance means a change of mind. And David says, I was not seeing clearly. I was in rebellion, and I repent. I change my mind. I change directions. And wasn't that the sweet testimony after testimony after testimony that we heard last week at the baptism? I repented of my sin and placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And did you notice one other thing? Did you notice how many of those converts that were professing the name of Jesus Christ before us were exactly the hypocrite that this talks about? That they had been in the church, they'd been a, quote, good person, but they were living a lie. And God's name was just so honored last week because they said, I'm going to believe what the Bible says about me, that I was farsighted, that I wasn't seeing it, that I was rationalizing my sin. But God, being rich in his mercy with the great love with which he loved us, took out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He saved me, and it is only because of Christ's perfect righteousness that I stand here today. I was just excited, okay? We see this same thing played out in Luke 18, where Christ tells the story of two men who went to the temple, one a Pharisee, and the other one, do you remember? A tax collector. Let me read to you just briefly. It says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And you can just imagine, okay? Long, gorgeous robes, phylacteries, these things that hang off the edge. There's tassels. He's lifting his head to heaven. He's holding his arms up, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like, and he looks over at this tax collector. Even like this tax collector, Lord, thank you that I am not like them. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but instead was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it was the tax collector that went away justified. Now, I want us to notice something here. This is very interesting. The Pharisee said, thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, or even like this tax collector. What was the sin of the tax collector? They skimmed off the top, right? They had betrayed their own people, they worked for Rome, and they took for themselves. They gathered out of the lust of their hearts, they gathered things. What was the sin of the Pharisees? The Pharisee thinks he's not a swindler. He thinks he's not one that takes and skims off the top. But do you know what he does? He may not take money, but he takes recognition. And so he walks around, he prays in front of people, he fasts in front of people, he does things, and he takes and he takes and he swindles glory intended for God for himself. And he's every bit the same thing, and it's every bit the same sin. It may look differently, but it's the same. And by his judging of the tax collector, he condemns himself. You see, an unbeliever maintains his farsightedness or his blindness, unable to see both the depth of his sin and the fact that he is the same as the rebel. In fact, he thinks that that God has the same pair of eyes that he does. But there's another facet to this vision impairment. If the first one was no excuse under that point one, let's look at one more real quickly. Write no escape down. Let's look at verse 3. We'll pick up the pace here just a bit. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's in our nature to see our sin differently, but inextricably connected to that is that we see then God is more lenient. Kent Hughes says it well. Quote, he wrongly thinks that he will escape God's judgment by taking God's side in condemning the unrighteous. It's that group we were talking about. Yeah, God, you're right. Yeah, they're bad people. Yeah, they're perverts. So you go get them. As though, like, hey, God, you and me are on the same team, so therefore you're going to cut me some slack. Sure, I'm not perfect, but it's not like I'm like those guys. But I think they forget that they have earned their due paycheck. The wages of sin is death. If the standard is perfection, then they're getting just what they've earned. Verse 4, he explains this mentality. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, their assumption was is that I must be okay because God's not striking me dead now. And Paul says, do you think God's inactivity means that he is putting a stamp of approval on your actions? In fact, it's just the opposite. He's kind and he's patient, desiring all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2. That because God is long-suffering and holding off his judgment doesn't mean in any way he approves of what you're doing. It shows you his grace that much more. But judgment will come. To think lightly means to look down upon or to express contempt. Well, that's our first one. Let's look at our second one. The impartial blindness of the righteous judge. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Because of your stubbornness, the Greek word there is sklerotes. Sorry. It's where we get sclerosis. We know what arterial sclerosis is, right? It's a hardening of the arteries. This is a willful hardening, a digging the heels in, a stubbornness. Remember, they've suppressed the truth. They know it. And now they're digging in their heels against it. They're unrepentant. Look at verse 8 again. Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So there are those who say, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. But knowing the truth, they dig in a little bit more in their self-righteousness. But Paul exposes them by saying, but in fact, you're selfish. You're pursuing your own glory. And in doing so, you're obeying unrighteousness and not the truth. How do they know not to obey the truth? Because they know what the truth is. They may not have all the light in the world, but they've got a lot. It's reminiscent of 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And the whole point of this 5 through 10 here is to basically say, if the self-righteous is farsighted and doesn't see his own sin but sees everyone else's, don't think for a minute that you're going to escape the judgment of God, because you know what? God is impartial. God is impartial. There's no favoritism with God. Remember, this whole section of Romans from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 11 is understanding the righteousness of God. And God's holy righteousness requires what? Righteousness. That means in order for us to have eternal life, for us to have fellowship with God, we need perfection. And that perfection is not going to come through ourselves. Therefore, we will be judged, watch this, by our works. Now that freaks a lot of Christians out. Unbelievers will be judged by their works. Now notice I didn't say that they would be saved by their works or saved by grace through faith, but they will be judged by their works. God says, here's the standard of righteousness. Men rebel. They commit treason. They live for themselves. They suppress the truth. God says, you will be judged. Well, then how are we not going to be judged? We're going to be held accountable for our works, what we do, but how are we not going to be judged by our works? Is it because any of us have met that level of perfection? Yes? No. But Christ has. And when God looks at us, who does he see now? He sees Jesus Christ. So if God's righteous perfection, his standard is here, And anyone who tries to make it on their own, there's no way they're going to make it. In fact, they don't even want to make it. They want to serve themselves. Then how do we enter heaven? Because of Christ's perfection. He met the standard. He lived a perfect life and died the death that was reserved for us. So those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ are judged by their works. And it's as if right now, let me bring this together, it's as if Paul is looking these self-righteous hypocrites square in the eyes and saying, hey, just because you agree with the things I said a little while ago, just because you think that they are pagan idolaters, which they are, just because you think you're not as bad as them, doesn't mean that you will escape that same condemnation at all. Because in fact, you fall short of the righteousness of God. And in fact, he says, I'll go a step further. You're committing the same sins they are. God is impartial. God is impartial. So we've got the farsightedness of the self-righteous unbeliever. We've got God's righteous justice. It's blind justice, right? What's the picture? What's the lady holding? She's holding scales, right? What's across her eyes? A blindfold. Because justice is blind. God is not a respecter of persons. God is not Allah that whether he's having a good day or a bad day and you die, he lets you across the fiery bridge. He doesn't go against his own nature and say, well, you did some good and some bad here. No, God is an impartial judge. Point three, let's look at his colorblindness. The colorblindness of the righteous judge. Now remember, the church in Rome is a mixed congregation. While the Jews had to leave for a period of time under Emperor Claudius because they were run out of the city, they're back now. So we have a congregation that was probably formerly very Jewish in flavor that now is probably very Gentile in flavor with a lot of Jews. Paul knows to whom he is speaking, and Paul is a Jew of Jews, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. If Jewishness was a characteristic, he'd be at the top of the list. So he knows how they think. And so in talking about God's impartiality, he also wants to talk about his colorblindness. He wants to remove any factions here that somehow they're better. He understands what they're thinking. Let me explain a little bit before we get there. The natural thought process of a Jew in the first century was that he was God's covenant child. He was part of God's covenant people. He was special. And as this special group of people, they possessed something that was very special, the Torah, the law, that God gave them his special revelation. And so over a period of time with the rabbis and the oral thought and the Mishnah and the tradition, Jews began to think that we're pretty good guys. Oh yeah, there's some bad Jews out there, but no really bad Jew is anywhere close to being a really good Gentile, right? Because we're just on a different plane. In fact, there's stories that even parents would teach their children that Abraham sat at the gates of hell and would prevent even the most evil Jew from having to go there. Can you imagine? You probably remember this when you hear about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says what? Repent! And he looks at the self-righteous hypocrites and he calls them, you brood of vipers. And then he says in Matthew 3:9, do you not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father? For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. It would be like me saying, well, hey, I'm Irish, so I'm naturally just a step or two ahead of those English or the French or whatever else. I get a pass. And that's how they thought. We're special people and we have a special thing, the law. And Paul is essentially saying in this last section, 12 through 16, he's saying, being a Jew, possessing the law, none of that will save you. Having the law, hearing the law, that's not going to get you anywhere near. You guys want to play? Then do the law. But you got to do it perfectly, right? We know from Galatians that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was to show us that God's standard was so high we couldn't meet it. And yet the Jews had slipped so far, they thought just by owning it, they would get a judgment pass. Let me read for you this section. It says, "For all who have sinned," verse 12, "without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For then Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are law unto themselves, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing them or defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." Paul just turns their thinking on end. And he knows there's a lot in the church in Rome that probably feel this way. He says, hey, don't think because you possess the law that you're going to get a pass. Because look around at Gentile societies. Even the most pagan have a conscience. How do we know? Well, even those of you who traveled. How many societies do you find out there where it's okay to murder people? I don't know of any. That thievery is acceptable. Rape is completely overlooked. No, and the bottom line is that even Gentiles who do not possess the law regularly, not consistently, but regularly obey a law or the law because their conscience, the law is written on their hearts. And so Paul is saying you don't have any advantage. They're going to be judged with the light that is given them, but look, even they get it. And in fact, because you possess it, you should be held even more accountable. Ooh, that speaks to us, doesn't it? We're going to be held accountable. Let not many of you become teachers, right? You're going to be held to a stricter standard. Kent Hughes explains again, God's judgment is so perfect that he takes into account one's moral perception in rendering judgment. The self-righteous are as lost as the rank pagan. Let me pull this together. There's no question that all of us, prior to coming to Christ, have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. A lot of us dive into the deep end of the pool and embrace idolatry. God gives them over to grotesque sin. But then there's a whole group of people here who lead a seemingly moral life, but in fact worship self and do the same type of sins, maybe just looks a little different. And while they may not be idolatrous, they are hypocrites. Both keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Both fall short of the righteousness of God. And then there's this third group of people who are also self-righteous hypocrites, but they think because of their identity that they're going to get a pass. So whether it's idolatry, hypocrisy, or identity, all have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness, and God is impartial. He is the blind judge, but he's also, get this, colorblind. He's not going to look on any particular group with favoritism, and all will be judged fairly. So, whether their light is creation, whether their light is conscience, or whether, like the Jews, it's the canon, all will stand before God naked. And without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that perfection that is covering them, they will be judged by their works. The gospel is our only hope. So what does this mean for Metro? Because I'm going to assume that a good portion are believers here. Well, let's close it out with these two things. I think it means a mind shift. So if you're taking notes, I'd write down two things. One, I want us to change our thinking about the good man in our life or the good woman. Let me describe it a little further. This is the brother or the sister or the aunt or the uncle or the coworker who is a, quote, good person or a good father. They go to church. They serve in the community. Maybe they're your kid's soccer coach. Maybe they're your friend who'll give you the shirt off their back. But with all these seemingly good things, you know in your heart of hearts that while they may assent to a set of facts, they have not bowed the knee in repentance or committed their life to Jesus Christ. And you've given them a pass. Because they're good guys, right? Let's talk about this good guy, quote unquote, who's lost. he doesn't exist. According to the Bible, no one does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Everyone seeks after their own self-interest. And for us to keep thinking of him that way based on externals is at the very least an injustice to him. It's to look at someone whose body is riddled with cancer and to assume they're healthy by withholding the chemotherapy that will save them. So we need to change our mindset about those people. So here's our homework. I want you to write down, just take a second, and write down that person's name on your notes. A guy, a girl, sister, brother, coworker, who is this seemingly good person who's lost. And I want our goal to be to pursue them. I don't want you to wait 6 months to engage them with the gospel. I don't want you to wait 6 days. If you know them well enough, talk to them. Engage them with the bad news so you can talk to them about the good news of Jesus Christ. If we don't do that, we're actually giving them a helping hand into an eternity of hell. This text is meant to rouse us and stir us from our stillness and laziness. Secondly, all of us this side of heaven will have a tendency to fall into this self-righteous hypocrisy. We'll rationalize our sin instead of killing it. That's what I was tremendously convicted by this week in looking at this. I do that. That is me. We do two things. We think our sin is not that bad and God is going to give me a pass, right? My sins are forgiven, right? And they are, okay? But God will discipline those whom he loves. And we, in saying that, don't realize how offensive and evil this sin is, and we don't realize how offensive it is to create God in our own image. See, we think God sees things as we see them. Jerry Bridges calls them respectable sins, right? But God knows our hearts, and he knows our thoughts before we think them. And so my challenge for us is to take just a second and write down below that lost person, write down the sin, the respectable sin that you've been engaged in, that you've rationalized, or that you've just plain lived with. And I want us to decide to kill it. And we start by confessing our sin to our Lord and Savior and then confessing our sin to others. And we don't just mortify it, we vivify our lives. We live in it, we spend time in the Word. And with the body of Christ, we memorize Scripture, we ask others to hold us accountable, and we live. We don't just kill the sin, that's important. We also then begin to live for Christ. We realize that it is as bad as God says it is, but we also realize that the grace is powerful enough to change us. So let me recap. One, let's pursue the unsaved. This is how I'm saying it, the unsaved goody-two-shoes, okay? We pursue them passionately with the gospel. Secondly, we pursue the respectable sin in our life by admitting it's the same as the reprobate, but that by God's grace, we can kill it. Father, thank you for this time we were able to spend together today. I pray that my words have been clear. I pray that I've represented the timeless truth of this text well. Father, I pray that if there is someone here today who has never repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, that they would see one of us today before leaving. I pray especially for those who consider themselves good, those who have never bowed the knee and who are resting in the confidence of their own good deeds, those who are spiritually farsighted, unwilling to admit the depth of their sin or the consequences in condemnation. Father, grant them repentance. Help them to realize that there is no salvation in good works, but only by placing their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross, died the death we deserved, and rose again 3 days later, with God the Father saying, paid in full. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.